Praise the Lord. Thank you for allowing me to come behind this pulpit again. If you turn your Bibles to 1 John, first chapter, we will look at some truths. And this is a small, compacted sermon or teaching that I've been building up for months and months. And to my surprise, Dr. Dennis Johnson picked up part of that when he was here. And then Mike this morning picked up part of that. So I'll try to fill in some of my own thoughts that I see in this book. This is the Word of God. John, the first chapter. Mike read that. I'm going to try and part it out and see if we can make some sense of what is really the apostle trying to get across to us. At first glance, it seems simple, but it is not simple. It is all the doctrines that we have from the incarnation to the resurrection, all is tied up into 1 John, as most of the apostolic preaching is. But I have been building a teaching that I want to get some people across to, and that is, how do we maintain a spiritual awakening, if you will? How do we as reformed people as we are, that does not exclude us from having kind of a lull in our everyday walk. And as we see here, the history has been the history of the church, regardless of the denominations and whatnot, has been this. And if you recall, Dr. Johnson's sermon is that he brought that out, that Old Testament, the cyclical ups and downs, the highs and the lows of Israel, is really critical to understanding some of this, what the Apostle John is trying to say. In the Old Testament, we see Israel at heights and the lows, and heights and lows. And so we need to ask the question, just what was it that brought these ups and downs? They had great people, leaders, particularly the period of the judges. So we read the history that God brought up righteous judges and Israel prospered. And every time you read in the Old Testament the fact that the enemy comes in and they took over territory from Israel, that's not insignificant truth. That's a spiritual representation of, you know, life in our time can come in and take some of the territory of our joy, our fellowship. That's type and typology of the Old Testament. So when the enemy, the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all the Hittites, as they're known, that would come in periodically, and if you follow the pattern of the Old Testament, periodically meant when they had a not so righteous judge or ruler, in comes the enemy. So the ups and downs are typical of the New Testament church until we see the pattern of the ups and downs, and you can Judges 2:7 is a good passage, Judges 2:7 through the 15th, we see leaders coming up to Joshua and down the line, and Israel prospers, and God prospered them, and that leader continues on for a generation. He's out of the picture. In comes an not so righteous leader, and he's allowed to bring in devastation for Israel. Well, if we look at the pattern in the New Testament, and we look the ups and downs of the last, let's just say three of what we call great awakenings in our history, you see the ups and downs of those three awakenings. First great awakening, if I walk you through it, 1730, somewhere there, 1743. We have Jonathan Edwards, famous book, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His other sermons, What Shall We Do to Be Saved? And thousands of people respond to it. real evangelical preacher. We have the second Great Awakening of 1790 and goes through about the 1850s. We have the between that, Jonathan Edwards' time and the 1790s through 1850s, we see a kind of a decline in the church. There was kind of results, but they were kind of temporary for Jonathan Edwards and whatnot. Church becomes a little quiet. Ugly things happen in the period, in the natural. The Second Great Awakening, 1790, around 1840-something, in the U.S. in particular, started in England, in Europe, and it particularly came to New York, middle of New York town, as they call it. And that was called the Burnt Over District of New York, and it was the name became known because burned out means that it comes from a term that the preachers that were preaching had so burned out the people from damnation and hell and judgment of God. That's where the name comes from. The results of that were dozens of denominations birthed. We have denominations in that period that were questionable because of incorrect doctrine that was taught. And we'll see what that doctrine was. Communal societies, social gospel came about. All of them moving away from sound doctrine of Reformed thinking that there is a God and He is sovereign. And He not only in the cross, not only does He bring salvation, but watch out, He also brings with Him judgment of people that continue to walk in not walking in the light, as we'll see in our text. The Second Great Awakening, dozens of denominations birth, social gospel, temperance movement, abolition movement came out of that period. What does that tell you? Nothing really of the heart of the cross and the judgment and the grace of God clearly was taught. It was women's liberation, the movement started then, women's rights. Some denominations, for instance, the Baptists and whatnot, flourished. The holiness movement came about out of that period. You know, in other words, in the second, particularly the Second Great Awakening, we see a lot of signs and wonders. People, they shied away from genuine gospel to the manifestations. And we have them even today, right? Third Great Awakening, 1850s, somewhere there, to the 1900s, we have Dwight Moody. Moody was a great evangelist. I'm going to get some flack out of this, but if you read his sermons, he was a great evangelist. He would preach, but his sermons kind of lacked a little bit on Reformed type of thinking. And by that, I don't mean Reformers as Martin Luther and whatnot. Reformed theology, the central focal point of who we are, the cross and the grace of God and the judgment, if we're not walking accordingly, or if people continue in their walking outside of the light. And then we have some theologians disagree that there is or was or still is maybe a fourth Great Awakening, which is the movement that I grew up in, the Jesus Freaks, as they used to call it, the Jesus Movement, where God sweeps in and I suffer 10 people delivered so miraculously that you would not believe. Surfered, bums, those people that took on establishment. And they said, we don't want any part of your blankety blank. There were names that they would use that I cannot quote. And all of a sudden, God shows up on a scene through His mercy. And some of these young people, these surfers, these rebels, they were so, man, they just drove the establishment nuts. The political establishment, the parents were just communes and they were taking over. Incorrect theology at that time brought in about in the 60s to maybe mid-70s. What was the end result? Communes, sexual activity that just beyond imagination. I call it the 60s when all hell broke loose, as far as theology. So the point is that the ups and downs did not stop with the Old Testament. You would think that the type of the Old Testament, judges and rulers and whatnot, would end when the completion of all these types and shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. You would have to ask the question, well, why does the church even go through this now? Why, when everything that pointed the judges, the typology, types and shadows, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes on the scene, he gathers the disciples to him, he preaches the kingdom of God at hand. Why does the church still continue to go through this? We have ups and downs. If you look around as we speak, I'm telling you, there's an awful lot of religious stuff that you see even in a nationwide news that just don't jive. Where's the theology in the churches? What are the churches? What's going on? We have talking points and talking heads, even from established denominations, saying this and that, and chiming in on the political dilemma that we're faced, and yet I don't hear much of a real theology. So what's the next leader that's going to rise up? I don't know. I can't tell. But that is the pattern. The Old Testament, fulfillment in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. In comes this epistle here, 1 John. And he's going to use what I call about as clear of a theology as you can get without getting into... yesterday I was looking at Systematic Theology, Burkhoff's book. This thick, Gruden has Systematic Theology, that this book that you're expected to read in seminary. Interesting reading. In fact, with a little bit of a joke to break the seriousness of this sermon, that the joke goes that a man that worked in a seminary, PhD, had a son that was about 8 years old in school, and the teacher asked the young man, well, now tell me, what kind of work did your dad do? Well, he works in a cemetery. Okay, that's not really the point. So let's look at our text here as a short time that I have and walk through it a little bit. You cannot start with a well-famous verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is in the middle, and that is perhaps the most well-known verse, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Well, how about what came before that my brother Mike just read? That explains everything about confessing sin. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes and we beheld with our hands concerning the word of life. Well, what does that tell you? In immense Bible studies, we're going to the book of John, and so they go hand in hand with the Gospel of John. John is famous for bringing in the light and the word and the incarnation, and this is what we're looking at, verse 1. What was from the beginning? Well, what was from the beginning? You have to ask the questions. What was it? It was God the Father and Christ one, right? What would have heard? So the Apostle John is not grabbing some abstract things of bringing down, trying to make some sense of a theology. He knows what he's talking about. He is the one, along with the other 11, that touched Jesus. They saw him. They ate with him. So they're not somebody that you can dismiss easily. They are true eyewitnesses. You and I are not. Our faith depends on what they're telling us here. And he's very clear and right to the point. It is, what is his platform for saying the following? Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What does that speak up to you? What does that tell you? The uniqueness of God the Father, eternal life, the Trinity, all the major doctrines. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, in verse 4, so that our joy be made complete. So if you want to look at scriptures that deal with our renewing our joy, renewing our fellowships, renewing our joy to one another, and joy of being with the Lord, a joy of looking at Mike Kelly and looking at each one of you, those are crucial to theology. They are, nobody has the joy that we should have as believers. No one should, outside of those that are born again, the justified people. So, verse 1 to 3 here, we have to go back to the gospel the book of Romans, and we see there some of the fulfillment of what the Apostle John is also saying. What do we read in Romans? They did not approve of God in their knowledge. Right? The truth of God comes to sinners from every direction. Sinners feel the following. Sinners, not the ones that walk in the light. The subject matter here is the light, the true light that came. Jesus Christ was not some kind of a light. He did not bring the light. He was not a light bearer. He was the light. He was the light. That is something that we need to look at and grasp at here in this text. He was a light. Being one with the Father from verse 1 and 2, he comes on the scene and he expects us to understand that if we're going to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father, and if we are going to have fellowship with one another, hey, the light has come. You cannot ignore it. If you have experienced a new birth, if justification has taken place, and the three major tenets of the Christian faith, justification, sanctification, glorification, all three of those that John is speaking about, they are part of who we are. Fellowship with one another is crucial if we walk in the light. So Romans, the opposite of that is not walking in the light. And Romans again tells us what the sinner's outlook is compared to ours. Sinner's look is, don't bother me with you, God. All right? I've heard it again and again. You're looking at somebody that preached the gospel downtown Horton Plaza for a number of years, and when Horton Plaza was anything and everything goes, we're right on there having a loudspeaker, power speaker, permit from the city. You will learn what people have answers to your comments about Christ. So the truth of God comes to sinners from every direction. Sinners feel the following. I don't approve of you, God. I don't want your opinion, God. I don't like you. I don't want you, nor do I want you to be part of my knowledge, because when you come, God, you disturb my life. I don't want to hear what God likes. I have heard that verbatim from sinners. Don't bother me with your godly stuff. I do not like what you have to tell me. I like my own thing. Right? We're talking the 60s now, early 70s. That's the 60s when the famous or infamous word comes, God is dead, theology. There was a really downturn of church. So God, by his righteous judgment, gives them over to, that's the result. And you can fill in the blanks. And with God's redeeming grace through Jesus Christ, we are handed over to, without God's grace, we are handed over to mental depravity that just does not want, don't like, just absolutely detests any godly instruction or any mention of God. When Jesus Christ as the light shows up in humanity, what happens? He begins to disturb our lives. That's the light. Why? Because as the light comes, darkness cannot stand it. So it begins to disturb humanity. And that was his whole, I come that you might have life. Well, I like my life. Or I used to say that too. I like my life. Hey, why don't you go preach your gospel down to the druggie? You know, I'm a nice guy. I'm all right. I'm sure those words are familiar. Right? But before we can understand the rest of it, confessing sins and walking in the light, we need to understand the definition of sin. Because you would be amazed asking different people from different denominations, tell me about what is your approach, what is your thinking about sin? Well, let me tell you, I've heard firsthand, well, it's you know, I got to stop doing this, and I got to start playing around with my wife. I have to stop, you know, cheating with employment. I've got, no, that is the definition, that is the outcome of sin. Sin needs to be looked at with a serious, serious pair of eyeglasses, right? I'm sure all of you know that the definition or the real Greek word is amartia in the Greek. And of course, that means the mark. But the mark of what? It is the mark that if you continue in it, you're going to miss the goal. And the goal is, hey, the glory of God, you don't have any picture of. And the goal is, at the end of your life, you are going to be looking at some terrible things, right? If you're walking in darkness, right? And I was preaching this morning in Atria. I'm trying to get, I didn't get as detailed as this. I presented this to them. What's the first commandment that God gives us in the Decalogue? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and everything, your whole being. And who keeps that? Anybody want to raise their hand and say, well, yeah, I lived up to that? I don't think you should. Right? Jesus replies, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, the opposite of the first commandment is, I prefer anything but God. Or I prefer anything above God. Right? Or something above God. I prefer me and my desires. The light? What do you mean? We're the enlightened people. I heard that before in the 60s and 70s. You're going to tell us about enlightenment, the light? Hey, look at the 70s, man. Look at the 80s. I'm a computer science major from way back before people knew what computers were. Right? And that was the time when the late 60s and 70s, we're the enlightened people. Look at the technology. You're going to tell us about who came and what did he do? That was just not so welcome. A heart does not treasure God. If a heart that does not treasure God above everything else, things happen. You find it in Romans 7:18. For you and I, let's switch to the church. The new creation that God talks about, 2 Corinthians 5:17, sin is not mainly what I do or I don't do. That's not really the heart of sin. It is who I am. It's the Adamic nature that's in me. It's sin is so pervasive, so intrusive into our lives as believers that always, we need to be on alert, and we have a solution as to, we're not talking about sinless life here, but we're talking about people that are constantly attacked, constantly the enemy wanting to gain territory to our thinking and to our walk and our fellowship. My favorite sayings when I get a chance to teach is Romans. In Romans, many of the chapters start with Paul saying, do you know who you are, knowing this? For we know, really. And I really tell people, whenever you come in face to face with temptation, I raise my girls with that, and I speak to myself also. If you are faced with temptation, ask the question, who are you? That's pretty much preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? Who am I? Well, I'm that new creation, but I'm still constantly being attacked by the enemy. Right? But even then, for us who are the creation, are born again, sin is an ever-present. It's an indwelling enemy, always looking for the opportunity to infiltrate. Those of you in the military, you'll understand these terms. Always ready to infiltrate, attack, and cause damage. At all times, we must be on alert to put to put to death this present enemy of indwelling sin. Upon the new birth, when Christ comes and imputes his righteousness and his kingdom, I like the scripture that says when that happens to a believer, there's a strong man that controls us. But the scripture says the stronger man must come in. And he must bind the strong man and plunder his goods, his house. That's the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes into your lives. And we have the famous verses in Romans, let not sin reign in your mortal body. It doesn't mean sinless. Don't let it reign. And God gives us an answer here in John about this. No perfection, no progressive sanctification. I'm not talking about that. First John chapter 1, verse 5. Point one. This is the message. Not we're bringing you a message. This is the message. What was the message that he was referring to? Right? Verse 4 and 5. In other words, this message has not been subject to change and modification because it did not originate with John. That's his whole point. They handled Jesus Christ. They saw him. They ate with him. They slept with him. They touched his hands after his resurrection. They saw him. This is the message. No other message. It's so emphatic that needs to be brought out. This is the message. What is the message? We saw him. We touched him. We know he's real. We lived with him. There's no change to this message. All 12 apostles, that have written the canon, they say the same thing. The message we have heard from him. John implies that God originated the message delivered by Jesus Christ. Since Jesus has said, I come to do the will of the Father, it would be the will of the Father to send this message. Therein comes the incarnation. Father sending the Son. The light, the message for you and I. Down the line in verses in our text, we declare to you, what did Jesus teach the apostles during the earthly ministry? Well, John sums everything up in one sentence. We declare to you God is light. This declaration from these apostles, it's mind-boggling what they learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare to you God is light. In him there is no darkness. John and the other apostles received this declaration from Jesus with the command to make it known. Go out and make disciples. He breathed the Holy Spirit. That's the power. Right? So the message is not just for information that the apostles are passing down. If you look at it in the original text, it is the command. Christ gave them a command. Go out and do what I've told you to do. You have the power. I am the light. There's no darkness in me. Not a God among other lights. God is not the light bearer, as I said. He's light. He himself is uncreated life in Reformed thinking. And I'm sure most of you here know God of God, light of light, light of lights, in the Nicene Creed. So in Jesus, we see God's eternal light from the moment of his birth to the time of his resurrection. The life of Jesus was filled with God's light. If he is the light, everywhere he goes, everywhere he went, darkness must flee. That's for you and I. So if we say we have fellowship with him, that is what we mean. The verse says, John, you are members of the church, in the visible church. Okay, that's what he's referring to. He says to these people, this is the claim you are making, that if you have fellowship with God, then by necessity you must have fellowship with one another. Right? Otherwise, what's the sense of visible church? If we are not going to have fellowship over this truth, why do we come? What's our goal? What's our aim? Our fellowship with one another, looking after another, supporting one another. I was almost at tears this morning at Atria because the woman that lost her husband 2 weeks ago, she came up to me after the service and she says, and she started to weep. And she says, I said, it's okay. I said, you have the right to grieve. She says, yeah, but other people around me don't understand it. I can't cry. I can't grieve. And tears are running. I said, why don't you just grieve with me? Tell me. So she told me how much trouble she's having overcoming her husband's death. In him, there's no darkness at all. Fellowship. How does that look? Fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with the light. We have fellowship with God. What does that look to have fellowship with one another? How does that come out? You heard the word kinonia. The thing that comes between us, the failure to realize what the fellowship between you and I is, it is our own personal sins. And we shy away. I was telling Steve earlier that he's not a theologian, he's a, Kierkegaard. He made a point that every sin has its roots in anxiety in a Christian's life. Think of that for a minute. He understood, he read about the Adamic nature and all that, but he said sin has the root in anxiety in all of us. If sin begins to take over in your life, or if we walk not in the light, and there's sin, you really don't have the freedom to fellowship with me or another. Why? Because somebody's going to find out about my sin. That the wall comes up, and people don't understand that I am worse sinner than you are. That's the fellowship there. So, and the words that the Apostle Paul uses, the Apostle John uses, is how, walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. The right and the wrong. The comparison. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, if you don't understand the light, every step that you take is going to lead you down further into sin, with the end result of being what we know in scriptural damnation. But walking is an active part. Okay, you're walking. You're not standing still. It's a progressive thing to have fellowship with one another. It is the same thing. Walking is activity. It's not sitting around and saying, yeah, I'm a part of GBC. Well, okay, what? What about it? Nothing is hidden from the light. Remember, he is the brilliant light removing all darkness in our lives. Am I saying that Christians can walk in darkness even though the light is in them? Well, I'm not saying it. The apostle is saying it by using the word we. If we walk in darkness, it's not hypothetical. I think he's telling more than we want to admit. Do we walk in darkness at times? You better believe it, we do. Their goal is the light, but we still have times when, due to anxiety or problems or diseases, we tend to get our eyes off that walk in the light. We back off, and that creates problems for us. The emphasis in this statement is, again, the difference between sinners and born-again believers is walk, not abiding. You and I have no place to abide in this world, as Mike brought out this morning. This is a temporary state for the church, for God's people. Abiding, he that is born again can't possibly sin. Well, people have made an awful lot of fun of that. Really, that means he that is born again can't possibly enjoy sin. It just, you have to go somewhere with your sin. You can't just stay home and say, well, geez, I'll go back to church whenever I feel like it. Or I'll pick up walking in the light when I've gotten over the sin. We must grasp this point in order to understand the following verses, which connect confessing and forgiveness. Right? This is where John is going to. Right? And we can talk about the flesh, what that the problem that presents, but herein comes verse 5. If you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, no one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. That a mix there, what the Apostle Paul is saying. Right? So we come to the famous verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you read historical ups and downs of the Old Testament and the New, you have to come to the conclusion that our number one problem is we don't want to admit that we sin. It's not an easy thing for any one of us to say I've sinned openly. Well, how are you going to have fellowship then? If we confess our sins, that is the point that John is driving in this chapter. You must take some step to let the light shine in you, deep in your heart, and that brings about, Father, forgive me. I like to bring in the story of David. You remember the story? He's done with Bathsheba, a child is born, conspiracy to murder Uriah. You remember when Nathan puts his thumb on his chest and he says, David, you're the man? You recall what David's stance was, his response? He didn't argue. He didn't say a thing. We don't have any record of that. He goes to his private chambers, washes himself, takes off his old clothes, puts on robes of white, which is significant of the righteousness of Christ. And his only response to that, Father, forgive me. Against you and only you have I sinned. Do you wonder why God called you a man after my own heart? He knew something. How do you handle sin? How do you handle getting back into fellowship with one another? Rather than, I've no... God, even myself and my wife, when we had an argument, it's difficult to get back in church. It's difficult to sit in a pew. It's difficult to get up and preach. Well, all those things that are pressing into our lives, how do you handle them? Well, there is forgiveness for you and I. Those that are not in the light don't have access to God like that till justification happens. You and I have been given every tool, every power that we have in this life to go to our Father and say, Father, forgive me. I made it a point this morning because I know a couple of the ladies in front of me sitting in the first row are Roman Catholics and by their own admission. So I'm careful to say, you know, there's no need to go anywhere else. There are no priests. There are no one your pastors in the way. All you got to do is go to your Father. Say, Father, forgive me. What happens? You are back into the light. If you do not take that approach and you continue in that sin, ugly things will happen, even to Christians, because God will take any means that he needs to bring you back to reality. Doesn't mean he does not love you. Right? And my time is up. I will close with that. But remember that historical evidence of the awakenings and whatnot always came to the following. God is love. And it stops at that. In the New Testament, that is what most of these preachers preached in all three of the Great Awakenings. God is love, and you leave it at that. Really? God is love, yes. And that's the whole thing of where I lived through as a non-Christian through the 60s, till God got a hold of me in the late 60s. I heard that God is love, so let's just love one another. You know what that ended up in? How about communes, illicit sex, and youth running away in Maui and Hawaiian Islands and doing the thing. But God loves me. No, there is judgment. And that is the second part of the needed reform teaching to bring about renewal of our spiritual lives. There is the love of God, but yet there is, be careful, walking in the light is something that is reserved for you and I, but there are consequences if forgiveness is not expressed, taken up. Amen. Thank you for your time. God bless you.